This has been an interesting week. I got a letter from a critic this week. I get letters from critics all the time. But most of my letters from critics are from because of something I've written. And this was a kind of a homegrown critic, and I'll not call his or her name. In fact, I won't even let you know what the sex is on this individual. But the critic was taking me to task because I had spent 13 weeks teaching from Richard Foster's book on celebration of discipline during the morning teaching hour, the Sunday morning teaching hours over the last several weeks. And was taking me to task because I had used the book as a text rather than using the Bible. And the critic reminded me that Jesus said that he spoke no words on his own, and that only the words of the Father told him to speak, and that I should be speaking the words of God rather than speaking the words of men. And rather, the critic said, than telling silly little stories. Now, I usually take criticism pretty well. As a writer, I'm constantly under the gun. Everyone feels that writers are like crows on the last day of a turkey hunt when nobody has gotten anything, and it's okay for anyone to take a shot at them. And so I've kind of learned to live with that, because anytime you put anything on paper, you're going to stir up a bunch of folks. There's always somebody who wants to have something to say about it, and they know more about it than you do, and usually they do. And then they want to tell you what's right and why you're wrong and that kind of thing. This last month I got a letter from an Australian who's living in Israel who was angry over something that I had written in Charisma magazine. They don't get the magazine for it's a year late getting over there. So, you know, and then it took another month for the letter to get. Well, I'd forgotten all about it over that long period of time, and they had just gotten it, so it was very fresh with them, and so they were very angry about what I had written and wrote me back and told me they were extremely angry over what I had said and the way I had said it, and I fired back. I usually don't do that, but I fired back a little short note, and then I got another letter back from them, and it was a nasty kind of snarling letter that said, what's happened to the loving Jamie Buckingham? Has success gone to his head? Now he snaps back when he's criticized. And I thought, well, yeah, maybe I do sometimes. Every once in a while, this crow fires back. They need to know this crow carries a Gatling gun, and that every so often, you kind of like to answer your critics back. But usually, I try to listen. I try to learn, and try not to let that kind of thing get under my skin. I listen to the letter writer, this local person who was saying, we don't want to hear what Richard Foster has to say. We want to don't even want to hear what you have to say. We want to hear what God has to say. Well, I think that's valid. I don't have anything to say. I can say that up front, and then you won't criticize me if I say anything, because I have already told you that I don't have anything to say, and I'm not interested in what I have to say. I really am interested in what God has to say, though. What he has to say about my problems, and what he has to say about yours, And yet I also know that there's an element, and I want to talk about that just a little bit tonight, to where I become the mouthpiece of God. You become the mouthpiece of God. Any one of us here who has Jesus living in him when he speaks the Word of God. At least we're capable of speaking the Word of God. And that does not always come out in King James English with red letters on it. It comes out in a variety of ways. Stories and jokes and sometimes nonverbal communication becomes the Word of God as it is ministered to us. An arm around the shoulder, a pat on the back, a kick in the rear. Sometimes that's the Word of God sometimes coming forth. You know, Jesus was many times on the brunt end of criticism. There's a passage in the 8th chapter of the book of John. It's a interesting kind of passage. If you brought a Bible tonight, this would be a good time to use it. John 8, beginning with the 13th verse. John 8, 13. The Pharisees challenged Jesus. Now, you know, we need to kind of get the setting for what this is. there was a lot of dialogue that went on in Jesus' day. Jesus would go in as an individual, sometimes with his friends with him, his disciples, and they would sit in a little synagogue, a very small building. Maybe that would seat 25 or 30 people, would not have pews in it. It would just be an open kind of building. And the people would usually come and stand. There's a little platform on the front, and Jesus might sit on the front of that platform. If it was at a formal service, everybody would remain standing throughout the service. But oftentimes he would go in and simply sit there, and there would be dialogue between Jesus and these religious people. The Pharisees were part of a religious party. They were the ultra-fundamentalists of the day. They were the inerrantists of the day, if you're off into that kind of vocabulary and understand some of the things that we're talking about. Southern Baptists are meeting this week out in Dallas, Texas, and the big debate is whether the Bible is inerrant or whether it's merely inspired. And there is a huge debate that's getting ready to divide this entire denomination over people who are really hot about this kind of thing, which is kind of tragic, kind of sad. That there is that kind of debate that's going on, because I don't think either one of them know what they're talking about. And on either side, the Pharisees were the inerrantists. They believed that not only was the Old Testament inspired, but it was dictated by God Himself. Every jot and tittle was dictated by God. Jots and tittles are punctuation marks, kind of like quotation marks and semicolons in the Hebrew language. That everything was inspired by God. In fact, they wouldn't even touch the scroll with their hands. By the way, the Orthodox Jews today will not do that. When the Torah is brought out and it's spread out and it's read, why, instead of putting their finger on it, they will use a silver pointer or marker, and even will not let that touch the paper itself, because the paper itself becomes sacred. And so the Pharisees were very, very strong about not only believing this, but attempting to keep this law in their heart. And then they had gone ahead far beyond the law itself, the Torah, and they had commentaries on this. The Talmud was part of this. And they would memorize this. I mean, volume after volume after volume of books in today's way of looking at things. And all of these things were memorized, and all of these things became the Word of God, as far as they were concerned. Now, along comes this upstart, Jesus, who is not even trained as a theologian. He's a carpenter. And he comes and sits in their midst at the synagogue or at the in the temple, and they're standing around in the little patios, the courtyards, the porticos in the temple. And they challenged Jesus, because they were great argumentative people. Still are. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, the law said that a man cannot appear as his own witness. Law said if you come teaching truth, you've got to have at least one other learned person who stands with you who says this is truth. You have to have two witnesses to make it truth. You're appearing as your own witness, and your testimony is not valid. We're not going to receive you because we have stood you up against the law and you don't measure up. Jesus answered, now, even if I testify in my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I don't stand alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written, I love the way he says your law. He's not talking about the Decalogue here, the Bible. He's talking about the Talmud. He's talking about the interpretation of it. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. Now, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father. And then they ask him, who is your Father? You don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. Now, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time was not come. These were angry people. I mean, they were really angry. And they were ready to grab him and to arrest him. And they had the power to do that. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away. You'll look for me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? They don't understand anything he's saying. But he continued, you're from below. I'm from above. They didn't understand the first thing he said. He said, I'm going to heaven. You're not going to be able to get there because you're going to be someplace else. They don't understand him, so he's going to put it in more specific language. He says, you're from below. You're from hell. And I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. Now, there's a statement, by the way, which is valid even to today itself. If you don't believe that Jesus is the one he claims to be, you're in big trouble with eternity. I mean, you're going to die and go to hell. That's exactly what he's saying. There's no other way into the heavenly realm except by believing the words of Jesus. And you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they asked. That's the key question of this whole passage right here. It's a question that they ask of Jesus, who are you? Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Now, they didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. And so Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and he's referring there to his crucifixion. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you really are my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Or the King James says, make you free. Jesus was constantly under the gun from his critics on the outside. Now, as I read his passage of Scripture here, there is one big word that leaps out at me about the character of Jesus, and it's the word security. He knew who he was. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't angry. He was secure. Critics came at him from this angle. He said, listen, you don't understand. Let me tell it to you in another way. He told it to them again. They hit him again. They're out there. They're gnashing their teeth. They're ready to arrest him. They're going to put him in jail. They're going to eventually kill him. And he even says, the time is coming when you're going to lift me up, when you're going to hang me on a cross. You're going to crucify me. You're going to kill me. But he understood that, too. He was even secure in that concept. There was a deep feeling that he knew who he was. And that made everything else all right. See, the reason that I react some to criticism is because I'm not quite secure in who I am. There's still a little bit of defensiveness inside of me. I still want to prove to somebody that I'm right. Curry was talking this morning, and I so appreciated what he was saying, that folks have had him under the gun as long as he can remember. When he was a kid, when he went on off to the military academy, there's always somebody telling him he was wrong. Straighten up. I'm going to get you. And sure enough, they're always trying to get him. He goes on into the army and winds up in a war. They're going to get him. Somebody's always out to get him. He served as a military chaplain. And it's tough to be a Christian military chaplain, much less a spirit-filled Christian military chaplain, because most of them aren't. And there's always somebody out to get him. And he came here, and sure, he expected the same thing. It was a great revelation to find out that nobody here is out to get him. I know what that's about. I understand this whole concept of security. I'm always trying to prove something to somebody.
Somebody said inside of every man, there's still a little boy trying to prove something to his daddy. They're trying to prove, I can make it. I'm okay. You've put me down, but by golly, I'm going to grow up one of these days. And here I am now, 85 years old, still trying to prove to somebody that I'm going to make it one of these days. I'm going to grow up one of these days. I'm going to be mature one of these days. There's still that little kid inside of every one of us right up until the time we die. Still trying to find out who we are. The whole element of security is still bubbling on the inside. And so we react to criticism. Somebody comes against us. A friend told me this last week. Said, I don't handle criticism very well. I said, he goes into a depression. Only lasts 24 hours or so. A lot of terrible things can happen in 24 hours. You get criticized and you're right on bottom. You're scraping around, you get angry, kick the cat, kick your wife, kick your child, kick your husband. You do a lot of things when you're on the bottom that way. Because of this concept that we don't have that kind of security that Jesus had when he stood up against these most learned of all men, discussing the things that they had made their whole life's plan in discussing. See, they didn't understand they were talking to the man. When they're talking about the book, they're talking to the man who wrote the book. They didn't know they were talking to the author. They thought they were talking to a carpenter from Nazareth, an upstart kind of teacher, a young person. See, you couldn't even become a member of the Sanhedrin or a part of the Pharisees until you were at least 33 years old. And Jesus was 33 at this time. He had just gotten started in his public ministry. And these are the graybeards. These are the 50 and 60 and 70-year-old people who stroke their beards and said wise things out of the scrolls. And here's this young fellow there who is speaking from a whole different perspective than they understood. And they didn't understand his security. That was the thing that made them angry. Remember Phillips Brooks' classic little statement he remarked to his church one day in Boston that he had received a letter in the mail that said one word on it. Said he opened up the paper and it said fool. He brought the thing up before his congregation in Boston. He said, you know, it's the strangest thing. He says, I've received many letters where people forgot to sign their name. But he says, this is first one I've ever received where somebody signed the name and forgot to write the letter. I think that's classic. I love it. He knew who he was, you know. There was no problem. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a security that comes on the inside that no man can move you from where you are. Now, that doesn't mean you become arrogant or unteachable. In fact, the really secure person does what Jesus did in John 13. He takes off his sandals and says, wash my feet and I'll wash your feet. He goes into the whole foot washing mode. And they say, no, you can't do that. That's a servant's task. And Jesus said, no, because I'm secure, I can wash your feet. I can allow this to happen. The truly secure man is always listening and always learning. He doesn't fight back at his critics. He listens to what the critics has to say. He doesn't have to fight. I rode on a plane a year or so ago. I got on the plane. I was coming back from someplace in the Northwest, I guess, and was flying down the coast from Seattle to San Francisco or Los Angeles. And the fella got on, he rushed to get on the plane. He took the last seat that was left, the one seated right beside me. And he was a plump little guy with overalls on and wooden clogs of some kind. And rather nondescript looking young man. And he sat down beside me and he was a little out of breath and just a little agitated. And I said, you know, what's wrong? And he said, well, they took my clubs away from me. He didn't call them clubs, but he called them something else. And they wouldn't let me bring them aboard, and they checked them in the hold, and that's what was holding everything up. And as I got into a discussion with him, I realized that he was a martial arts expert, and he had There's a name for these things where you have clubs with chains in between them, I guess. Nunchucks. Okay. Anyway, I wouldn't let him bring his nunchucks aboard, and they said those are lethal weapons. And he said they didn't understand that they let me bring my real lethal weapons aboard. And I said, "What's that?" He says, "My hands." Oh my word! You know, and I looking at this guy. Sure enough, I looked at his hands, and they're about that thick through here. I mean, not only is he a fat little guy, but he had huge, and they were all calloused over, you know, like just like leather on the and I said, "What do you do?" And he says, "Well," he says, I'm an instructor for Taekwondo and for other martial arts." And he says, "I'm on my way down to Los Angeles to having a big seminar down there at the Forum." He says, "There are going to be 10,000 people there, and I'm going to be the chief instructor." And I said, "What do you do?" And he said, "Well, I put on demonstrations in the martial arts." And I said, "Well, you know, what kind of demonstration?" He says, "Well, he said, one of the demonstrations, he says they blindfold me. And I get out in a ring," and he says, "there's five other black belt Taekwondo karate type killers who are all around me. And he says, they blindfold me, and he says, I, and they all come at me. And he says, I take them all out, blindfolded." And he says, "I do the same thing with my clubs and with a sword." He says, "I use a sword too." He says, "We do the same thing blindfolded." And I said, "How in the world do you do that?" He says, "Well, you learn after a long period of time of being." And he says, "I've been in this all my life." And he says, I sense where the other man is with his sword. And I can disarm him with my hands. "Well, I'm glad you're sitting beside me." I said, "You know, if we have any trouble, why, it's nice to have a guy like you who's here." And I said, "Tell me, have you ever been in a fight outside the arena?" I said, "You know, you're just a regular-looking guy, and I'm sure there must be some people who pick on you." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "I'm kind of dumpy looking, aren't I?" And I said, "Well, not really." You know, and I said, "Yeah." "Look kind of handsome to me, you know." But I said, "Have you ever had to defend yourself physically out on the street or anyplace else?" He said, "No." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "I don't have to fight." He says, I turn and walk away from people like that." And I said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "When you know that you're better than anybody else in the world, you don't have to fight." He says, "The only ones who fight are the ones who are insecure." He said, "The secure ones can turn and walk away." He says, "That's what I do." He said, "I don't want to waste myself out on the street someplace with some hoodlum." And he said, "I just walk away because I know that I'm better than everybody else." And I said, "That's it. That's that same thing that Jesus was talking about." Now, you'll criticize me for putting Jesus over in the category of the Taekwondo people. That's okay. Write it to me in a letter and I'll not read it. By the way, the same individual that wrote me said that I should not be reading worldly things. I should only be reading the Word of God. And I thought, that's what I should do with this letter. But there is an element of knowing who you are that the Holy Spirit gives you security way down deep inside. Remember Scott Hamilton? Remember who Scott Hamilton? Scott Hamilton won the Olympics and the world's in the men's individual skating contest. A little tiny short guy. He had some kind of disease when he was a kid. And stopped growing for a while. And then had started growing. He had been healed. Well, Scott Hamilton's a Christian. He's a man of God. And he's an entertainer, and he's an athlete at the same time. And I remember an interview that Barbara Walters had with Scott Hamilton during the the Winter Olympics. It's just before the final skating competition. And she asked him, what if you lose? You've come this far. And you've won all these other contests. You've won every contest there is. I mean, you have been proclaimed champion of everything. What if you get to the gold medal of the Olympics? And what if you lose? And his answer was really classic. He said, I can't lose. He said, I'm already a winner. Winners don't lose. All winners can do is win more. So, there it is. He knew who he was. He was secure in the fact that he's the best male figure skater in the world. And he knows that. And so if he has a bad day, so what? Everybody has a bad day. If he falls, everybody falls every once in a while. But he's not a loser. He's a winner. He knows he's a winner. He can prove that he's a winner. He knows that he's a winner on the inside. Now that's what Jesus was doing when he came against these Pharisees. He says, I'm a winner. You guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know me, and you don't know who sent me. And even when I tell you that the Father sent me, you're asking who my Father is. He says, you're talking about God, but you don't know who the Father is. He says, you guys are losers. You're hell-bound. You're never going to make it. You're coming out of the pit, and you're going back to the pit. But he said, I'm a winner. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't arrogant. He was simply stating a fact as to who he was. Now, that's what God is looking for with every one of us here on this earth. That's what he sends the Holy Spirit to build inside of us. This winner's concept. That's who we are. We're winners. We don't have to fight. We're better than everybody else. That's the reason you can turn the other cheek and walk away. It's not that you have to grit your teeth when you do that. You just don't need to do that. That's the reason you can give something away, because you know your source. The whole Sermon on the Mount was spoken to winners. And Jesus said, this is the way the winner walks when he's here on earth. Somebody says, give me your coat, and you say, well, you can have my coat, and you can have my cloak also. Somebody hits you on one side, you can turn the other side and walk away. Because you're a winner. You are. You say, well, you ought to see my weekly paycheck, you wouldn't think I'm a winner. You ought to see where I'm living, you wouldn't think I'm a winner. Your weekly paycheck and where you're living and your circumstances in life have absolutely nothing to do with who you are. Nothing to do with who you are. You can be a winner in any situation on earth. You can be a winner. It has nothing to do with materialism. It has nothing to do with money. And hear me, it has nothing to do with physical health. Nothing to do with that. Now, I believe that the person who is a winner will begin to manifest himself in these other areas. But that's not the evidence of being a winner. That's not the evidence of security. The evidence of security is a great big smile on your face and saying, hey, everything is okay because I know who I am. And I know who my Father is. That's all Jesus was saying to those Pharisees. He's saying, I know who I am, and I know who sent me. And His Word is inside of me. I will let that Word, which is inside of me, take care of every circumstance that comes my way. You say, well, He was a winner then, but He wasn't a winner at the end because they nailed Him up on a cross. They crucified Him. They killed Him. A horrible death. Listen, He had already predicted to them that that's what was going to happen. He says, the time's coming when you folks are going to You're going to raise me up. You're going to put me on a cross. You're going to kill me. But he said, then when that happens, you'll find out what a winner I really am. And you're going to find out that it's not just what here on earth that counts, but it's what's beyond that really counts. And even in my death, you're going to find out that there is winning that's taking place. You can't kill a winner. Just can't do it. So Scott Hamilton says, I can't lose. Listen, I've already got a wall full of medals that says I'm a winner. There's no way I can lose. You can burn my house down, but I'm still a winner. You can take all my medals, but I'm still a winner. And I know inside who I am. That's all. Now, our task is to walk through this earth as winners. That's all we have to do. Now, that's not a silly kind of blind optimism. That's a fact. That's basically what faith is all about. It's a deep, secure kind of feeling that I know who I am and I know who God is. That's all faith is. That's all it is. God's in control. I'm his person. He resides in me. There it is. Three little tiny points, and that takes care of the whole thing. God's in control. I know who I am. God resides in me in the presence of his Holy Spirit. That's it. Well, how do you get to that place? Well, you get to that place by accepting Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in this passage. You get there by simply saying, I take the words of Jesus as truth. And Jesus says, if you know the truth is going to make you free. It's going to set you free. Free from what? Free from being a loser. You don't lose anymore. But you're a winner. My task is to go through this earth as a winner and to proclaim to you that God wants you to be a winner too. That's all. Now that's the Word of God. It's not spoken in King James English, but that's the Word of God. The Word of God, by the way, when Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, he's not talking about this book. The book wasn't written in then. He wasn't talking about the Old Testament because he had just finished taking those Pharisees apart with the Old Testament. What was he talking about when he was talking about the Word of God? He was talking about the Spirit of God that resides inside of you. This is what he's talking about. Now, that will be confirmed and revealed by this book. But merely repeating the words of this book will not set you free, and they will not make you a winner. There's a group of people meeting this next week out in Dallas, Texas. They're going to beat themselves bloody over the heads with this book. Whole group of Baptists, 30,000 are going to get together, and they're going to be swinging Bibles at each other. Some of them black Bibles, some of them red Bibles. The red Bibles are in the majority. They're going to get the black Bible guys. But the black Bible guys have bigger Bibles, and so it's going to be a bloody kind of thing when they finish. Hopefully it won't be, but that's what they're coming. And it's not just Baptists. Pentecostals are doing it. Catholics have been doing it for years. Only the Catholics have, they've got the big guns. And the Pope comes down, and a word comes down from Rome, and they say, this is the Word of God. Everybody says yay and amen, and that's it. Listen, Jesus came to bust these systems all to pieces. He came to say, listen, I am the Word, and I reside inside of you. Accept me in you. When you accept me inside of you, this Word will become alive outside of you. Now, we don't want to go beyond this because there's danger when we go beyond it. I counsel you not to go beyond the Bible as far as revelation is concerned. I'm one of these who does not believe that God is giving fresh revelation. I think all he's doing is giving illumination on old revelation. But he is giving illumination. He is enlightening us so that we can understand this, but it's coming because the Word is on the inside of us. And when you know that the Word resides in you, you're free and you're secure. My task is to walk through this earth as a winner, to help you be a winner too. Your task is to walk through this earth as a winner and to help those around you be a winner. Your task is not to judge one another. Jesus said, I don't judge you. I have not come to judge. He says, now if I did judge you, I'd be right. But he says, I have not come to judge you. In fact, earlier in the third chapter of John, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, John 3:17, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world, but to save the world through him. It's man who condemns. It's God who sets us free from condemnation. Paul said in Romans 8, there's no condemnation. The Holy Spirit has come to release us from the condemnation we put on each other and the condemnation we put on the law, which makes us losers. The reason I have been defensive in my attitude towards critics is because I was defensive as a kid. I was always trying to prove something to my parents or to my school teachers or my coaches or whoever it was who was the authority figures in my life, because they were always telling me, you're a loser. Now, they're using what they call reverse or negative psychology. If they tell you you're a loser enough, why, you'll kind of rise up in anger and you'll say, I'm not a loser, I'm a winner. But it doesn't ever work that way. You put enough of that junk on people, and pretty soon they begin to believe that they're a loser, and then they're trying to prove the rest of their lives that they're not a loser. Jesus is coming to say, you don't have to prove anything. You are a winner. All you have to do is walk that out. I've had an interesting time walking this out with my youngest son, Tim, who is not here tonight. Tim's off in school in Georgia, in agricultural school. But we learned when Tim was in the first grade that he had some learning disabilities. In fact, he repeated the first grade, and he wasn't any smarter when he finished the first grade the second time than he was before he went in the first grade to start with. He wasn't learning anything. And we got concerned about him. We got really concerned about him. We had all different kind of tests done, and he went to all different kind of learning clinics and labs, and we put him in a private school, and nothing happened. And we finally dropped him back into the public school system here, and God began to give me a word on Tim. And God said his healing for his learning disability, which the psychologist called dyslexia, which is a Latin word for can't read, and we knew what that was anyway. He couldn't read. God gave me a word for the healing of this boy, and said, if you'll play your role as the supporter, if you'll play your role as the encourager in his life, then I will do my healing work in his body and in his brain. And he's going to be a unique individual. He's going to be unlike all the other kids you have. He's going to be different. He's going to be unique. And so I said, okay, my task is to tell Tim that he's a winner. That's my basic task. Now, that's kind of hard when you got a kid who's hyperactive and who's got a little sister. And he likes to take everything out on his little sister and to constantly try to convince this kid that he's a winner and he's getting in trouble in school and all this kind of stuff. And yet God said, now if you'll do this, and he gave me some specifics as to how I was to do this. I was to pray for him every night, go into his bedroom, lay my hands on him, pray in the Spirit out loud, and I was to tell him the last thoughts that he had before he went to bed at night, that he was a winner. He was a good kid, and I was proud that he was my son. And I didn't care if I'd just gotten finished beating the fool out of him. He was a good kid, and he was going to make it, and I was going to make it, and we were going to make it together, and I don't care what the world does to him. We're going to be okay, you and I, son. We're going to do it. Well, that's kind of hard to convince a kid when you've just put a paddle on his bottom. And he was bad. I mean, he did a lot of bad things, and I've related some of these across the years, and I'll not go into detail about those now. But we did that. Jackie joined me in this, and we did it for a number of years, just encouraging. And all we said to Tim was, you're a winner. You're going to make it, kid. You're a winner. We're proud of you. I don't care what happened at school today. You're a winner. He went into the 10th grade over here at O'Galley High School and had really fought his way through junior high school and had a bunch of friends. And he was big and he was tough. He was a year older than everybody else. Was playing junior high football and he was going to set the world on fire, and he went into high school. Well, it's a different situation when you come out of junior high into high school. And the first thing he did, first class he was in, I mean the first day in high school, and he walked in and there was a big black kid sitting in class with a fancy hat on. And Tim walked by and flipped the hat. Well, that was a mistake to do. I mean, that kid was bigger than he was, and he turned and charged, and for 10 days, full suspension. And I went to see Bob Donaldson, the principal. I said, listen, beat him, nail him against the wall. I don't care what you do to him, but don't send him out of school. He's got a learning disability, and he needs every hour that he can have in class, in school. And says, no, the law is the law, out he goes. Well, then I said, now what am I supposed to do with this? What's my role as a daddy? And God said, your role has not changed. Your role is to encourage him. And I said, okay. I was on my way to Canada for a week. So I went out and bought another ticket for Tim and took him with me. And we toured Canada.
and New York City. Jackie said, that's some kind of punishment. The kid gets kicked out of school for getting into a fist fight, and you take him off on the finest vacation that a kid can ever have. You turn around all over the place. But the Lord said, no, this is what you're supposed to do. The school brought discipline. Your job is to encourage. The world will condemn. Your job is to encourage and to build up. And that's what we did. And he's going to finish up at Abraham Baldwin Agricultural School. It's taken him a long time. But he's going to finish his two-year course up there and come out with a little degree in animal science or something like that. And I don't know what he's going to do with it, but he's got it. And he knows more about cows than I'll ever know. And artificial insemination and a whole bunch of technical things that he has learned about in the process of this. And he's a winner. He's a winner in my eyes. He's a winner in his own eyes. And I'm looking back on this and I said, that's the practical application of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. When you know you're a winner, you can't be a loser. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what your boss says. I don't care what anybody throws at you. When you know who you are in Jesus Christ, you're on top of things. That's what Jesus was telling those Pharisees. Okay, guys, criticize me if you want to. It really doesn't make a difference. I know who I am. I know my Father. I know who I am. And I know that my Father is in me. And that's all that it takes. Well, why don't we get quiet for a minute and think before we leave? I'd like for just a little bit of this to soak in. I'd like for you to think about your circumstances for just a minute. A lot of you are in losing circumstances. The situation you're in is getting away from you. It's moving faster than you are, and there's no way for you to catch up, no seeable way for you to catch up. Some of you are on fixed incomes, and the inflation of this nation is just eating away at that fixed income, and you don't see much future out there. Some of you have had some condemnation put on you by medical people, and they've told you you're not going to make it physically. Some of you in some home situations, husbands and wives, some really bad situations. And just looking at it with the natural eye, there's no way you can make it. Now, I'm coming to you tonight with the Word of God, and I'm saying when that Word abides in you, you are a winner. You're a winner. Because Jesus is in you. Let that soak in for a minute. Christ is your strength. Christ is your source. Christ is your sustenance. Christ is your provider. Christ is your healer. Jesus in you makes you a winner in this world of losers. And for that, there should be coming way from inside of you a kind of a swelling hallelujah that says yea and amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we receive who we are in Him. Some of you here tonight who need to receive Jesus, just receive Him right where you are. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, show it in any way, at least not tonight. That'll come later. But right where you are, receive Jesus. When you know who God is,
and you know who you are, and you receive Jesus into you, you win. Receive him.
Jimmy, I'd like for you to come back to the piano, and I want us to sing just one little chorus. I want you to sing it to Jesus and simply sing, "You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You've risen from the dead, and you're my Lord." Let's stand together and sing it.
You're my Lord.
Peace and the strength and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good night.